It's the Pentecost season, and we are beginning this week a series of messages on the Holy Spirit. This is the first in an infinite series on the Holy Spirit, and so you're here for the beginning. It's a great privilege for you to hear the first one of an infinity. Before we dive in, I want to begin by telling you about my friend Tom. Tom, as a young man growing up in Alabama, went to church, read his Bible, he made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus wasn't his Lord. He gave his allegiance to another. He gave his allegiance to the KKK. Tom was consumed by hatred especially for blacks and for Jews. And in the 1960s, he joined the Ku Klux Klan, and he took up their cause with a singular determination, and he rose up through the ranks and went on many missions for them. And he worked hard to try to incite a war between whites and blacks in the South. He would drive through neighborhoods and shoot into homes to try to set off this war. And as he has reflected on this, he says, "I thought I was a Christian fighting against the communist Jewish conspiracy. I was doing it for God and country." The Klan sent Tom in 1967 to Meridian, Mississippi, to bomb the home of a rabbi. What he didn't know was that an informant had told on him to the FBI, and 10 federal agents were waiting for him, as well as a dozen sheriff's deputies. And when Tom dropped his homemade bomb of 29 sticks of dynamite, it didn't blow up. But all the officers aimed and took fire. Tom's accomplice, a lady who was far along in her pregnancy, was killed. And Tom was shot full of lead. He was eventually apprehended as he was making his getaway, driving down the street in that neighborhood. The surgeons sewed him back together. His right arm was almost blown off. They had to work very hard on that. And he was sentenced to 30 years in Parchman State Prison. So he went to prison, and there he began to read Nietzsche and more Klan propaganda. And he boiled and boiled with hatred. He was consumed with it. And so when opportunity came, he and two other inmates busted out of prison, and they set off to continue what he had been dreaming of in prison. But one of those who broke out with him was shot to death, and the other two were arrested. And Tom went back into prison, now into solitary confinement. In a 6x9 jail cell, Tom began to read again. And this time, everything was different. This time, as Tom began to read the Bible, it was as if Jesus was speaking directly to him. As he began to read the Bible, he heard God speaking through the words of Scripture and speaking into his heart. And he came to this passage in the Gospel of Matthew, 16:26. He heard Jesus saying to him, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul?" And for the first time in his life, Tom knew that Jesus was talking to him and calling him to give up this life of hatred and to pledge allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment, he got down on his knees. He says, "I fell down on my knees and I prayed, and I felt 1,000 pounds of weight lifted from me." From that point on, his life was transformed. He was released from prison some 8 years later, and he went on to become a leader in the racial reconciliation movement, and was eventually here in Washington, and was one of the pastors at Christ Our Shepherd Church, the Sunday morning congregation here. That's my friend Tom. Some 45 years later now, there's no question that something happened to Tom in that jail cell all those years ago. Something happened to him. What was it? Did Tom just get fed up with all the hatred and decide? Did he choose of his own volition to change? Did he make a decision to move from violence to peace? From hatred to love? Or was this an act of God? Was this an act of God that brought about this change? That's what we're going to be talking about as we look at John chapter 3. We'll find out more after we pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It's such a joy to hear from you through it. We want to be, as Tom was that day, hearing directly from you as we read from your scriptures. So speak to us, speak to me, speak to all of us, that we would hear from you, that we would see you clearly. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have three or four points tonight, depending upon how you count. We're going to start with a kind of side road and set up this story, because we need to know some of the context. So we're going to go on a side road, and I titled that side road, Believing is Seeing. Believing is Seeing. And then three more points that we can't see, the Holy Spirit enables us to see so that we can look to Jesus. We can't see, but the Holy Spirit enables us to see so that we can look to Jesus. So if you would, we're going to actually begin this side road back at the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 20. We've all heard this expression, seeing is believing, right? Show me the evidence, then I'll believe. That's not Christianity. Christianity is the opposite. Faith requires the opposite position. Christianity teaches believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. Let's look at the story of doubting Thomas at the end of John's Gospel. It's on page 776 in the Pew Bible, starting in verse 24 of chapter 20. Maybe you remember this story. On Easter, Jesus appears to his disciples, but Thomas isn't there. And so all the disciples are now talking and telling Thomas about having seen Jesus, and Thomas says, no. Seeing is believing, right? He says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe, right? So what happens? The next Sunday, Jesus comes back, Thomas is there, and he says, come on, Thomas. And he says, put it right here, And so Thomas falls down on his knees. He says, my Lord and my God. And what does Jesus say to him? Verse 26, he says, blessed are those who have not yet seen and yet have believed. See that? Blessed are those who have not yet seen and yet have believed. In other words, Jesus puts faith the other way around. He says, instead of seeing is believing, blessed are those who believe first and then see. See that? John adds a little epilogue saying, this is what my whole gospel is about, starting in verse 30. It says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs, not recorded in this gospel, but these things are recorded, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name, or as he says in John 3, so that you may see the kingdom of God. You may believe and then see. Okay? So this was John's goal in writing the whole thing. Encountering Jesus in the scriptures, believing in Jesus, and then being able to see the kingdom of God. That lays the foundation now for what we're going to look at starting at the end of John chapter 2. And as we study the Nicodemus story, if you turn back to John chapter 2, page 759. Let me show you why this is important. John says in verse 23 that there were many who saw Jesus' miraculous signs and they believed. Isn't that great? Wouldn't Jesus be happy? He's not. Why isn't he happy? Why isn't Jesus excited that all of these people believe in him? It says they believed in him, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Same Greek word. They believed in him, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. Why not? Why doesn't Jesus believe in them? Because their belief was superficial? and he knew that it wouldn't last. It's not the kind of faith or belief that Jesus requires. It's as if John is saying there's faith and then there's faith. There's one kind of faith, the seeing is believing kind of faith, which is a superficial faith. That's a faith that is a kind of jumping on the bandwagon faith. It's like the sudden explosion in our goalie, Tim Howard, right? You know, we've seen his miraculous signs, we've seen his glorious Persian beard, and we just believe in him, right? We just believe until college football begins, and then we forget, and we won't remember for 4 years, right? It's the kind of bandwagon faith. That's the best faith that we as human beings can muster. That's the best that we can do. It's superficial. But there's another kind of faith, the believing is seeing kind of faith, which can only come as a gift from God, a gift from above. And what we'll see in just a moment is that this is what Jesus offers to Nicodemus, and through Nicodemus is what he's offering to all of us. I'm going to show you that, but let's first meet Nicodemus. So on to this first point. We can't see, starting in chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus as a believer, but as a believer of this only superficial kind of variety. He says in verse 2, Rabbi, that's a clue there, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these miraculous signs that you do unless God is with him. Why does Nicodemus believe? Because he has seen the miraculous signs, right? The seeing is believing kind of faith is the best that Nicodemus can do on his own. It's the best that he can muster apart from God. And this is not to say that God isn't at work in Nicodemus's life. Of course he is. He has moved Nicodemus into Jesus' house, wherever that is in Jerusalem, to meet with him. Now, he does come at night, though, right? And this is emblematic of where Nicodemus is. He doesn't see. He's blind. He's spiritually blind. And so he's fumbling along, and he comes and finds Jesus in the darkness, which is really a symbol of what we all will do by the end of this story. I hope you'll see that. But Nicodemus comes to him, groping in the dark, but he still doesn't know who Jesus is. If he did have genuine faith, he would have fallen down on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." But instead, he says, "Rabbi, teacher." In other words, Nicodemus sees Jesus, but he doesn't see Jesus as Lord. He sees him as a peer. He sees him as his peer. You want to stay the same for the rest of your life? You want to never change? You want to never grow anymore like God? Believe in Jesus like this. Believe in Jesus in such a way as to bring him down to your level and see him as your buddy rather than as Lord. It's a surefire way to stay just the same. You'll never see him clearly at all. Nicodemus probably isn't aware of his blindness. He probably doesn't know how much he needs to see. In verse 1, it says that he's a Pharisee, and this has negative connotations for us today, but it didn't back then. Back then, it meant that he was a fine, upstanding man, a patriot, a good guy, somebody that everybody would have liked. It also says that he is a rabbi. It says that he is a ruler of the Jews in verse 1, a member of the Sanhedrin, most likely, sort of probably like a U.S. senator equivalent. He's a prominent teacher in verse 10, a teacher of Israel, someone who is teaching the nation the word of God. So it turns out that Nicodemus is really a VIP. He is someone who is well-respected throughout the entire nation. He's someone who probably wins the Rabbi of the Year award frequently, year after year. And here's the point. Not only is Nicodemus a religious leader, not only is he a political leader, but he is also a self-made man. I think John wants us to see that he's a self-made man. He's a success story. He's risen to the top of society by following the right steps and getting to this place. He, you know, went to all of the major feasts as a kid. He was bar mitzvahed at 13. He started memorizing the Bible. He memorized it enough to become a rabbi and become a Pharisee. And, you know, he's kissed a lot of babies. He's shaken a lot of hands and come to the place that he is now teacher of Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin, a self-made man. Everyone wants to hear Nicodemus' views on the Roman occupation. Everybody wants to know more of what he understands about the kingdom of God. And if there's anyone who sees clearly, it's Nicodemus, right? If there's anyone who sees spiritually, it's Nicodemus. But there in the darkness, he sees Jesus, and what does he say to him? Not my Lord and my God, but he says, young man, I like what you're doing with these miraculous signs. Love it. Attaboy. In other words, Nicodemus brings Jesus down as his peer. So what does Jesus say to him? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, Nicodemus, you think that you see, but you don't. You're blind. If you truly wish to see, you must be born again. And unfortunately, this term born again conjures up for us some of the worst sort of hucksterism from TV preachers and so on. We have to put all of that aside and remember that Jesus said this a couple thousand years before there was television, right? And that born again had a very different meaning back then. And I want to try to unpack that for you. Let me tell you what I think that born again means based on the way it's used in context here and in 1 Peter. I think it's two concepts brought into one. I think born again involves an internal transformation wrought by an external power. Born again is an internal transformation brought about by an external power. And I want to talk about each of these for a moment. First of all, it involves an internal transformation, internal renewal. And I'm not talking about some kind of upgrade. I'm not talking about an app that you buy or a plug-in. I'm talking about a total overhaul, a total rewrite, a brand new start, a complete new start. It's coming under new management, specifically exchanging self-rule for the rule of God. In my friend Tom's case, he enters Parchman State Prison as a Klansman. He leaves as a follower of Jesus Christ. That kind of internal transformation. Jesus says, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Why is that? Because you have to come under God's rule if you're going to see God's kingdom. It's the end of self-rule and the beginning of God's rule in your life. When you think about how hard it was, but how wonderful it was, what happened to my friend Tom, and think about how good it would be, how hard it would be, but how good it would be to start over, to be free of all of the burdens, all of the sin, all of the complications, to start again. That's the internal transformation that we're talking about. Internal transformation wrought by an external power. This is the other part of being born again. And this external power is very simple to understand using this analogy of birth. Show of hands, how many of you remember when you were born and remember your mom straining and thinking, I need to help her? I'm just going to give the old girl a little bit of help here, right? Impossible. That's what it means to be born again. It's an external power. You don't have any control over it. And to drive this home in this story between verses 3 and 10, five times the passage talks about total human inability. We can't, we can't, we can't, we can't, we can't. That's what the passage says to us. We can't. It's an external power. You can't give birth to yourself. Somebody else has to do it for you. So there's good news and there's bad news. The good news is that when you're born again, you get a completely new start. All of the old is washed away. All of the bad is replaced with good. I made my friend Tom from one of the meanest people to one of the kindest, gentlest people you'll ever meet. Who wouldn't want that? But the bad news is this, that it's something we can't do ourselves. It's something that is completely outside of our control. It requires an act of God. And for the honorable Nicodemus, a self-made man, this is dumbfounding. Do you see what he says in verse 4? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Do you hear how absurd this is striking Nicodemus? And do you hear how absurd his response is? No, Nicodemus, that's gross. Really, come on. But there is another way. There is another way. And that takes us to the second point. We can't see, but the Holy Spirit enables us to see. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes, starting in verse 5 and moving to verse 8. So Jesus reiterates here that when it comes to internal transformation, internal renewal, you can't do it yourself. You can't do it yourself. You must be born again, and the power for becoming born again is an external power, and it comes by way of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, Jesus says, unless one is born of water and born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, by water, I'm not sure what water is referring to here. It could be talking about your first birth when your mom's water breaks, or it could be talking about being born again. It could be the water of baptism. It could be the water that symbolizes our being washed clean by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter. However you understand it, what Jesus is talking about here is that to be born again, the Holy Spirit has to do a miraculous work in your life. That's how being born again happens. That's the external power. The external power, in order to be born again, is the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about. The Bible teaches that there are many, many, many ways that the Holy Spirit is at work in the world, and we're going to be learning about those on into infinity here at Church of the Resurrection. But tonight, we're talking about the very first way that the Spirit is involved in our lives. The pioneering work of the Holy Spirit is in bringing us new life in Jesus Christ. Regeneration, new birth. This is Jesus' first lesson on the Holy Spirit, and it's sort of like Holy Spirit 101 that Jesus is teaching Nicodemus. This is where the ministry of the Holy Spirit begins, because if the Holy Spirit doesn't give you new birth, you won't be able to see the kingdom of God, and you won't be able to see the Holy Spirit at work doing anything else. So that's what's happening here. And Jesus offers two illustrations in this section to help us understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit better. First of all, in verse 6, Jesus talks about like begetting like. Do you see that? Verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. As human beings, without God's help, we can't see the kingdom of God, and we can't help anybody else see the kingdom of God. We can't beget children who can see the kingdom of God, because we're unable to do so, right? This is a universal principle. Dogs can't give birth to cats. Cats can't give birth to dogs. And we are spiritually blind, and we can't give birth to spiritually seeing people. That's the principle here. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So that's the first illustration. The second illustration, Jesus compares the Holy Spirit to the wind, verse 8. And in order to understand this, you have to know that both in Greek and in Hebrew, the word for wind, pneuma in Greek, ruach in Hebrew, these two words can be translated three different ways in English. Wind, breath, and spirit. And so, regardless of whether Jesus was talking in Greek or Aramaic, doesn't matter. what he's doing here is a bit of a wordplay. Okay? And he's talking about the wind, but he's also talking about the Spirit at the same time in verse 8. And Jesus compares the Holy Spirit to the wind, right? And he says that the wind is invisible. It says the wind, the source of the wind is unknown. And yet, even though it's mysterious, it's very real. We see its power. We see its effects. Think about a hurricane. You can't see it. You can't see where it came from, but you can certainly feel and know that it's been there, right? If it's this way with the earthly wind, the earthly pneuma, then why not with the spiritual pneuma? Why not with the Holy Spirit? It's invisible. We don't see where it comes from, and yet we can see its effects. You can't control it, Jesus is saying, and so it goes with everyone who is born again. And let me point out that with both of Jesus' illustrations, that the Holy Spirit is not in view. It's the consequences of the Holy Spirit, the actions of the Holy Spirit that are in view. In the first illustration, the birth of a child, the Holy Spirit is begetting a child. Spotlight is on the child, right? When someone is born, the spotlight's not on mom and dad, the spotlight is on the child. And in the case of the wind, the spotlight's not on the wind, but on the consequences of the wind. And the reason that I'm pointing this out is because over and over again, as we look at what the scriptures teach about the Holy Spirit, we're going to see this. The spotlight is not on the Holy Spirit. The spotlight is on the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, particularly in our lives. The Holy Spirit is always directing our attention somewhere else. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit is the most mysterious member of the Trinity in Christianity, because the Holy Spirit is always directing our attention elsewhere, and especially always directing our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going now. That's the last point tonight. The Holy Spirit helps us see Jesus. So what we've learned so far is that we're all spiritually blind apart from the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit enables us to see. But the frustrating part is that we can't control the Holy Spirit. And this is really frustrating, right? We are a people who are absolutely certain of our ability to control our circumstances. We believe more than anything else in our right and our ability to determine our destiny. We believe in our power to control our circumstances. We've been taught on television, we've been taught through the academy, that we can control our spirituality. And what Jesus says is, uh-uh. The Holy Spirit, not us. The Holy Spirit is in control. So this leaves Nicodemus, like us, utterly dumbfounded. And we hear from him one last time in verse 9, where he says, how is this possible? And then he fades back into the darkness, fading backwards, falling backwards. How can it be? I thought I was in control. I'm the teacher of Israel. I thought I was in charge. Falling, falling, falling. And it's in that posture that one can be born again. It's not surprising that that feeling of falling, that feeling of losing control, is the same feeling you had when you were born. This is how it feels when we hand over control of our lives to the Lord Jesus. It's scary, but it's necessary, because we can't see. But the Holy Spirit enables us to see Jesus. And Jesus takes control. And we fall into his arms. And it's safe, and it's good, and it's right. And when the Spirit begins a new work in our lives, what the Spirit enables us to do first is to see Jesus, and to see Jesus on the cross. That's the first glimpse of daylight when we're born again. Jesus doesn't explain this detail very clearly to Nicodemus because it's John chapter 3, and John chapter 18 and 19, the passion is way yet to come, right? So instead of talking all about the cross, Jesus summarizes in the form of an Old Testament picture of the cross. And this is this reference to the serpent, the Old Testament lesson that we read from Numbers 21. Chapter 3 in John, verse 14 through 16, let me just read this again. As Moses lifted up the serpent, Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In the Old Testament story in Numbers 21, the people are dying because these serpents are biting them. And so God tells Moses to fashion an image of the serpent out of bronze and to lift that serpent up on a pole, and the people can look to the serpent. And as they look to the serpent, they'll be healed, they'll be saved. And this is a very bizarre story, but it's not actually as bizarre as it first seems. Because when you read the whole Old Testament, you see this over and over and over again, that God's people are suffering from sin, they're dying from sin, and they're given the opportunity to take an animal, to put their hands on the animal, to transfer the weight of their sin onto this animal, and then they lift up this animal and put it on an altar, and they kill it, and they sacrifice it to God, and it's a symbol of exchange, and they look to this animal as the exchange, the life of the animal for their life. A perfect lamb dies instead of me. I get to live, right? So this serpent is lifted up. And as one Puritan commentator put it, that which cured was shaped in the likeness of that which wounded, right? That which cured was shaped in the likeness of that which wounded. And in the same way, what all of these pictures point to, God so loved the world that he sent his Son Jesus in the likeness of human flesh to live as one of us and to die as one of us, to take our sin upon himself, to be lifted up on the cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin on our behalf. He's lifted up as a sacrifice in our stead. He suffers God's judgment in our place. And what do we have to do? We have to look to him, right? We look to him, and that transfer is complete, right? We look up to him as our King and our Lord. We give him our lives, and whoever looks to him will not perish, but will have eternal life. So which is it? Are we blind, or can we see? Are we blind and unable to see Jesus, or can we see him up there? Again, this is the first work of the Holy Spirit at work in us, enabling us in the darkness to look up and see Jesus on the cross. In verse 13, Jesus says, in John 3:13, Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. We can't see God's kingdom because we haven't been there. But Jesus has. And so Jesus becomes our mediator, our guide, our interpreter. We can't see a thing until we see him. A couple things I want to show you from this as we finish. First of all, there's an exclusivity here. Make no mistake, Jesus is saying there is no other way to be saved apart from looking to him. He's saying that he is the only one. No other religion will open our eyes. There is no other path up the mountain. So there's exclusivity here. Jesus is the only way. But this is an exclusivity that is unlike any other, because it is an exclusivity that is meant to exclude no one. When we look at verse 16, we see why God did it, right? For God so loved the world. This is an exclusivity whose bounds extend the entire planet and extend throughout all time. It's exclusive, but it's universal. There's an offer to every person, whoever, from any tribe or tongue, whether white supremacist, black, Jew, any tribe and tongue, any nation, whoever looks up to him and sees him will be saved. The Spirit blows where it wills, but anyone anywhere who looks to Jesus will be born again. So if you're here and you've never experienced this kind of internal transformation, the Spirit is blowing right now. And the love of God encompasses you right now. And you're within the grace of God. And this is your opportunity. This is your time to look up in the darkness and to see Christ dying in your stead and to receive eternal life, to be born again. See him as your substitute and pledge allegiance to him. Give him your life. Make him your Lord. And the Holy Spirit will take control and will work a new thing in your life and make you white as snow. The Spirit gave new life to my friend Tom. The Spirit will give new life to you as well. It's interesting, as we read what happened to Nicodemus, he comes back into the story a couple more times, one at the end of chapter 7, where he kind of gets in trouble with the Jews there. Nicodemus speaks out for Jesus, and the others say, "Are you from Galilee too?" They're pretty frustrated with him. And then after Jesus dies, it's Nicodemus that goes in John 19 to collect his body along with Joseph there. We're not quite sure what happens to Nicodemus, but the evidence seems to be that the Lord has in fact done a mighty work in his heart and he's transformed. That whereas he once was blind, he now sees. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, and let me close by saying that this can be a really scary doctrine, can't it? That the Holy Spirit is in control and we're not. This can be really disturbing because then, well, what if I'm not a part of the Holy Spirit lottery? What if I'm not included? You know, what if I'm outside of the grace of God? And what about my friends? What about my loved ones? And yet, see that when we let go of the power to save others and we give this over to God and trust him with it, it is so much better. I can't save a soul. I would like to think that I could save my kids, but I can't. I can't have that power over anyone. But the Holy Spirit at work in someone's life, even a guy like Tom, can be transformative. The Holy Spirit has that power, and not just in one place at one time, but all over the world at the same time and in multiple times. The Holy Spirit is powerful and at work all the time. And if you continue to read this story on to the end of John and through the book of Acts, you'll see again and again and again that the Holy Spirit was at work in bringing lots of other scoundrels to faith. Think about the Apostle Paul killing Christians in the name of God and then being stopped in his tracks, being blind, and what happens? The Holy Spirit opens his eyes to see Jesus lifted up on the cross. And again through history, the Spirit is the one who does this powerful work. So don't be discouraged by the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Be wonderfully encouraged. This is fabulous good news, isn't it? We can trust him with the salvation, with the new life of even the hardest cases. We can trust him to do a mighty work in the lives of our loved ones, and our friends, and our neighbors, and our coworkers. And this frees us up to point people to the Lord and trust the Holy Spirit to do the work. And it frees us up to pray, to cry out to the Holy Spirit. As we sang, "Lord, pour out your Spirit. Do it again. Do it again." Will you pray with me? Thank you, God, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this amazing and wonderful offer of transformation. open our eyes to see your kingdom. Open our eyes to see Jesus lifted up. And fill us with your Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.